Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
The Old Testament lesson this morning is from Psalm 62. For God alone my soul awaits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall or a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of us of low estate, but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balance, they go up. They are together, lighter than a breath. Put no trust in exhortation. Set no hope, no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work.
Thank you. If you'll please stand in honor of the reading of God's word. We don't stand as a means of a better reading God's word. It's not a position that we take in order to judge others who don't. We saw back in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they stood as a posture of attentiveness. And we too want that same soul posture that we have physically. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness and forbearance, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also to the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let's pray. Lord, there are many of us who are not here this morning, and we ask that you would be with them as they sit under your word in different churches this morning. But Lord, we also ask that your light, that the light of your truth and the light of your word would shine into our dark hearts. Lord, we need your help to understand, and we need your help to apply. Lord, and as we look at a text like this, help us to tremble and quake in a way that honors you and trusts in Christ. Lord, be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, our topic was self-righteousness. This week, again, our topic is self-righteousness. As you were reading it, as you were reading through Romans chapter 2 just now, it's a difficult text. It's a difficult portion. There are a lot of hard things that the Lord says to his people, primarily because it's his people who are oftentimes the most lethargic, the most lazy, the most hard-hearted, the most strong-willed against him. But this morning, we will continue the subject. Imagine you're a garden plant. I look across, let's just say that our congregation imbibes being a squash. Imagine you're a squash, all right? You and your friends and your buddies were planted in a row just a few inches below the surface. The gardener came and watered all of you every day. And your greenery pushes through the soil and you're able to bask in the nice Alabama sunshine. But there's something wrong. Your buddy next to you didn't sprout. He didn't sprout at all. But one day he says, you know what? I really like being a squash. And you turn in amazement, but you're not a squash. You're a seed. And he responds, excuse me, don't be so exclusive, okay? Don't single me out like that. I'm a squash. And you ask, well, what makes you a squash? You have no stem, you have no leaves, you have no actual cute little squashies hanging from the greenery. You get nothing. You're a seed. Later in the season, the gardener comes and he picks you up, but not your buddy, because after all, he's just a talking seed in the dirt. And he didn't produce any squash. In the same way, the self-righteous person doesn't produce fruit that God is pleased with. Bad trees produce bad fruit. And each of us struggles with self-righteousness. Each of us struggles with our high-mindedness and our high and mighty exalted views. But maybe some of us are so deluded in our self-righteousness that we have convinced ourselves that we're something that we're not. Primarily, that we are in Christ. We've convinced ourselves that we are when we are not. Now, how do we get to such an idea? Why is this the topic of self-righteousness even coming up? At the end of chapter 1, we saw that all of the non-religious are under the judgment of God. But then last week, we saw that all the self-righteous are under God's judgment too. And we're descending kind of to this, it really isn't an ascent, it's a descent to the crux of this whole first part of the book, that in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. That's where we're going. And it's bad news upon bad news upon bad news for the first three chapters. Now, why? He's writing to the church. Why not just write encouraging words? Because in order to really appreciate the fact that God has provided for himself for you a righteousness that he is totally pleased with in Romans 1, 16 and 17, we have to hear the bad news. We will not understand the good news if we don't understand and accept the bad news. So Paul has turned his attention to a problem within the Roman church. The ethnic Jewish Christians are returning to Rome from exile. I think Bonhoeffer has it right when he says, only by a gracious anticipation of the last things are Christians privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. But as they come back, as these Jewish Christians come back, instead, upon seeing that the Christian church is predominantly Gentile, they judge their Gentile brothers and they separate from them. They forget that they too are sinners, that they too have undeservingly received God's saving grace. But here's the perfect opportunity to show the love of Christ and walk humbly with your God. Here is the perfect opportunity to show the fruit that God, the cosmic gardener, enjoys by being one with your brothers and sisters in Christ, by not separating yourself, by not judging them, by being one as God is one. And it's our self-righteousness that wells up. It's our pride. It's our overestimation of our own value that refuses to submit to God in this. So, this morning, are we just talking seeds in the dirt? Ask yourself, am I fruitless? What fruit do I see in my life? What Christian fruit do I see? And we'll ask, and we'll hone in on what that means in a little bit. Because if you're that self-righteous person, if we are those self-righteous people, we will be passed over by God, the cosmic gardener, in judgment. So if you grew up in the church, if you know something of God's word, but you have no observable Christian fruit in your life, if you refuse to walk with the Lord in forgiving someone, if you're not interested in your brothers and sisters in the Lord, if you don't care about their situations, if you refuse to be salt and light in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces, if you refuse to persevere under the trial of a temptation, then this text serves as a very real warning. A very real warning to us. And we are called to examine our hearts and lives to see if our faith really is from God. It's a call to examine what's really there. It's a call to ask the question, am I actually just delusional about what I believe? Have I been pretending the whole time? And it serves as a call then to return to Christ. So our main point this morning is going to be that God will judge the self-righteous because, firstly, God judges all works. And you can see this in verses 6 through 10. Let me read verses 6 through 10. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. So I want to invite you for a moment into a picture of the future. And imagine you leave your seat. Imagine you just fly through the roof. And you're flying through the sky, right? You're just soaring through the clouds. But then you come to land back on the earth. And you come to land on the earth before a great, gigantic, golden throne. And one takes his seat, and he is regal. He is beautiful. He is excellent in all of his ways. He is morally pure. And he is the creator. The one who takes the throne is Jesus, the Almighty, the King, the creator of the heavens and the earth. And he looks into your eyes. And as soon as he looks into your eyes, you know that he knows everything about you. There's nothing in your heart, nothing in your past, all the good, all the bad. You can't hide it. You're like Adam and Eve in the presence of God in the garden. You are naked before him. Completely known. Every motive, every secret desire, everything you didn't do, everything you left undone, all laid bare before him. And it's terrifyingly quiet as your conscience reveals everything that you have done. Until he asks you one simple question. How will I judge you? Now, if you're an atheist, you're going to say, what do I care? I never liked that you existed anyways. But if you're a liberal theologian or or more and more today, kind of the left of evangelicalism, you're going to say, well, you won't because you're better than to judge. Or if you're a historic evangelical, you'll say, well, you judge Jesus instead of me. And if you're a really good reformed person, you're going to say, you're going to go one step further and say, you judge Jesus instead of me and gave me his righteousness. And that's how you're going to judge us. But Paul's answer is a bit surprising. He throws yet another cup of cold water on our face, the same way he did last week. The right theological answer isn't cute here. He doesn't say you'll be judged according to a Christ-earned, Christ-given righteousness. But rather, he says you'll be judged based on your works. He will render to each one according to his works, verse 6. And now you're thinking, whoa, Josh. I thought this was a Presbyterian church. I thought this was a Reformed church. Sounds a little too Catholic. Can you please just reel this fish back in for us a little bit? Because after all, didn't Paul just say 20 verses earlier, hey, we have life through the righteousness that God himself provided in Christ, verses 16 to 17 of chapter 1. So now, what's he doing? Is he pulling an about face? Is he taking a 180 degree turn and saying that salvation is by works suddenly? We got to give Paul a little bit of credit. No, he's not doing that. He isn't changing his mind. Look at how he phrases verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. Paul isn't talking about justification. He's not talking about the grounds of salvation. He's not talking about the legal decree before God that you are righteous in Christ. He's not talking about that. He's not talking about the grounds of your relationship. In fact, later he will flatly deny that any human can merit their salvation. So he's not a flip-flopper. Rather, rendering is a way of describing God rewarding. So Paul's point is not, hey, earn your salvation by being the best that you can be. Thumbs up. Rather, good works prove the salvation he gives in Christ is actually present. That's the point. Let me rephrase that. He is not saying, earn your salvation by being the best version of you. Rather, he is saying, good works prove the salvation he gives in Christ is actually present in you. It's not the grounds of your relationship, it's the evidence of your relationship. What evidence is there in your life? That's what Paul's getting at. So Tim Keller puts it well when he says, a changed life of righteousness is what proves, is what evidences that we have real faith. That's what he's looking at. So, if the life you're living is one characterized by the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is by the fruit of a new life in Christ, of regeneration, the fruit of understanding and relying upon the gospel of Jesus, the fruit of repentance and reconciliation and humility, of dying to yourself and dying to your agenda, if that's what's progressing in your life, then you can rest assured that you'll hear God's words of glory and honor and peace, verse 10, and well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master. Because that's exactly what he's looking for. He's looking for his own works. Now, Paul is not saying that works needed to be added to faith for us to be able to withstand the judgment. And neither is Paul allowing that those who believe that salvation is by grace, that they can diminish the call to live a life of good works, because we tend to fall on one of those two sides. I got to earn my salvation. I got to add my works to my faith and then God will accept me. Or having been accepted, I'm not going to do anything. Right? But here's the rub. No good works can be done in your self-righteousness. No good works can be done in your self-righteousness. If the real reason you're interested in feeding or housing the homeless, interested in helping ostracized people groups, serving your family, is to the glory of your own morality, to the glory of your own pat on the back, or to put others down who aren't, then it's not a good work. And God is actually displeased with it. Because it's about yourself and not his glory or biblical redemption or the power of the gospel. Now, why? Why? Because God isn't interested in the splendor of your personality. That's not why he has redeemed us. That's not why we are allowed to call him God, for our own glory. And the Apostle Peter knew what it was like to fall into this trap. In Galatians chapter 2, he wouldn't eat with his Gentile brothers because his Jewish Christian brothers were coming to Galatia. And he separated himself from them, treating them as though they're kind of sub-Christian, as though they weren't worthy of his fellowship. Because they didn't meet standards that it just so happened that Christ had already met. And he is using his self-righteousness to judge his brothers. And we oftentimes work with the same heart. No works God is pleased with can be done as you use it to pat yourself on the back or you use it to degrade others. And you say, you know, that doesn't really seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that here I am. I'm trying to do good things, and so fine. I'm patting myself on the back. So what? Leave me alone. I'm doing some good here. Think of it this way. Imagine you got your wife a present. Right? It's Christmas time. Get your wife a present. You wrap it up. You put a nice big bow on it. You give it to her Christmas Day. She's excited. You remembered. She opens it, and it's a universal remote imprinted with your favorite football team, and it's already programmed precisely for all your cool gadgets. That is not a present to your wife. That is a present to you, and your wife does not like the fact that you gave her a present for yourself. And neither does God. Neither does God. God doesn't like when we really do things for ourselves, and he is far from our hearts and far from our motives and far from our interest. We do them oftentimes to appease our consciences. We do them to being good sons or daughters or good neighbors. And, you know, we really can struggle here. What starts out as a good work sometimes can oftentimes fall into a self-righteous work. How many times have you started having people in your home or teaching or hosting a small group or put your gossip or your sexual sin or your laziness to death, or you're doing evangelism, or you're striving for a certain type of Christian community, and you're serving friends and your family and strangers. And after some time, what it really turns into is, why doesn't anybody else do this? Right? We do that. That's our self-righteousness coming to the front. That's our patting ourselves on the back and degrading everybody else for doing what we're doing, or for not doing what we're doing. Paul has already concluded that when we do that, and he did this earlier in verses 1 through 5, that when we do that, when we condemn others, we are condemning ourselves, because, you know, just as the lazy people aren't working for the kingdom, neither are you. You're working for yourself. Jesus judges all works, too. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that should make us just catch our breath at times. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then he will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. The ones who are doing the work are called lawless. God tells us what he thinks of these things. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So go back to the throne. Go back to standing there. What if he pointed to you and said, wrath and fury? It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living and true God. What kind of fruit? What good works are there in your lives? What evidence is there of his work? Where are you being transformed in the likeness of Christ? Ask your soul, where is Christ being chiseled in you? Where is the glory of God being sought? Where is darkness being turned away? Where is self being vanquished? Now, there's another aspect to Christ not showing favoritism. Secondly, because God is without partiality, verses 11 through 12. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. He doesn't judge non-religious and then not judge the religious. He's not going to do that. So you're not exempt from his judgment just because you grew up in church too. Just because you grew up in a faithful Christian home. Just because your great-grandparents and your grandparents and your mom and dad have been going to the same church or have been faithful in their Christian witness doesn't mean that you're exempt from judgment. The Jewish converts to Christianity will be judged by the law, and the Gentile non-believers will be judged without the law, verse 12. Now, that sounds a little more confusing than it actually is. The Jews have God's external code, that is, his word, or, quote unquote, the law. And God will judge them by it. And the Gentiles do not have God's word, right? At this time, the only people who had God's word were God's people. Rather, as we have seen, they have a more basic law, according to Romans chapter 1, written on their hearts. So rather than an external, they have an internal code that is the measure of their conscience. Now, what is that law? What's the content of it? They know in their heart of hearts, whether they're going to admit it or not, that God alone is God. This is according to Romans 1. And that they are not him. And that has moral implications for how they live their lives. They know that murder is wrong, that it's wrong to steal. And this is one of the reasons why non-believers are not as morally bad as they could be. And it's the reason why the atheist argument against God is self-defeating. Because as soon as you posit any type of moral wrongness or rightness or any truth or non-truth, any falsehood, you're actually agreeing with the moral compass that God has installed on your heart. The very thing, argument that you're using against God proves that he's there. That's problematic. So as soon as the atheist decries genocide in Africa or injustice in North Dakota or on the south side of Chicago or posits the Christian faith is untrue, they're actually agreeing with the system of right and wrong put on their hearts there by God. But here's the thing. The law of God and the Ten Commandments and the law of God written on their heart are basically the same thing. The Ten Commandments are just the flowering and maturing of the content. So some people will ask, will the Native American living in Barrow, Alaska, who has never heard of Christ, be judged for their sins? And look, man, that's a tough question, and it's not easy because you're dealing with people, you're dealing with real image bearers, you're dealing with people who have dignity because they are image bearers. But the answer is yes. Because God's law is written on their hearts and they know that they aren't without sin. This is why almost every single religious system has some sort of sacrifice for sin. Some way of dealing with guilt. Because everyone knows that they have fallen short of God's law. But this also means something even more weightier for you. For those who hear God's words. For those who know it. Every time you hear God's word, you are more responsible for your actions and how you respond to him. So if you're sitting there thinking, oh, God, Josh, just shut up. You know, that can be a means by which to suppress. I'm not saying that I'm the greatest, but that can be a means by which to suppress what God is dealing with your conscience. And we're responsible for that. And he's going to hold us responsible for that. Everything you do poorly, or everything you leave undone, your sins of commission and omission, coming to church, reading the Bible, going to small group, listening to the gospel, all of it is dangerous stuff. Church is dangerous, right? It's not healthy for our self-esteem, and it's not healthy for our comfort. The gospel isn't come to Jesus and he's going to make everything all right. Everything's going to be peachy keen. Life in the church, life in Christ, has its perils. Do not assume that just because you grew up in church, that you come, that you are here every single Sunday, that you're right with God. Because you're some from religious pedigree or legacy, that you and Jesus are all good. And here's how bad it gets. Sometimes non-believers do things that we know that we should do. Oh, you hate that one. I have a last night, a certain younger brother went to tell his older brother a good night with a hug and a kiss. And a certain nearly 4-year-old brother refused to hug and kiss his brother goodnight. And I asked him why, and he said, "I'm too tired. I'm too tired to hug back. I'm too tired to love back." He knew that he should, but he gave the lamest excuse for not doing what he knew was right. We do that. We give so many reasons to not persevere in good works. Comfort, weary, not enough time, disinterest. And we should ask, why is my heart so cold? Why? What is going on? It's to our shame. A family member asked me recently about ministry to homosexuals. We had talked about the sermon 2 weeks ago. And she was upset about how self-righteous professing Christians are, like on Facebook or on talk radio or on blogs towards homosexuals. And she noted that this generation that our generation has not appreciated the older generation's response to homosexuals. And I said to her, you know, part of what's upsetting is the church has gotten the message both right and wrong at the same time. On the one hand, it is right to call homosexuality a sin, just as it is right to call pride and self-righteousness sin. But on the other hand, it is dead wrong to speak so pejoratively, so degradingly, so undignifyingly towards those in the LGBT community. It's wrong. In fact, we saw this 2 weeks ago. It is wrong for us to think that we are better. We are not better. If the previous generation sought to minister to homosexuals, agreeing with the scriptures while discipling them, then maybe so many young people today wouldn't be leaving the church over the issue. But when the tenor is, don't let the door hit you on the way out, or get out, or you disgust me, the younger generation has rightly reacted to the church's sinful reaction. Gospel to homosexuals is that Jesus Christ died for sinners and his gospel is transformative. Right? That's what we say. It's transformative. You can experience cleansing from all of your sins. This is the basic message, is the end of Romans 1, that we aren't better. And it's to our shame when Christians or when non-Christians get that right a whole lot more than Christians do. Because at that moment, what they're actually doing is they are more in agreement with the law of God written on their hearts than we are with the law that we have in our hands, in the Bible. So then how do we know? How do we know? What indications should we have or are there that the fruit that we're bearing is of Christ? Here's some questions that I want you to ask yourself. Am I persisting in dying to my own agenda? And am I persisting in preferring Christ's kingdom agenda? When mom or dad, a friend or a stranger asks me to do something for them, what reasoning? It's not a question of yes or no. It's a question of why. Why do we say yes or no when we're asked to do something or when we're expected to do something? We value our comforts over their basic needs or what we want to do or what we want to do over what they're asking. So when someone has inconvenienced you, we ask, Lord, how may I respond in a way in which you are glorified? Secondly, is my desire to be like God and fellowship with him growing? As you're studying for exams, and I know a lot of you are, as you're studying for exams, have you considered that your exam taking is an actual devotion to Christ? That test taking is an actual act of service and an act of worship? Would it be the doldrum that it is, if indeed it was an act of worship, equal to singing his praise in your favorite hymn or song? When we're struggling at work or struggling with our relationships, do we desire to fellowship with God in the struggle to look like him in any given situation? And thirdly, am I growing in obedience? How central is this thought? If Christ lived and died for me, then it's my privilege to... You just fill it in. Fill it in for yourself. That the gospel actually compels us to obey. How central is it? So who are we going to be? Will you bear Christian fruit? Not as the ground of salvation, but as the evidence of the salvation and faith that God alone works. What do we want? Do you desire to judge and ridicule and sit in judgment over the souls of others? Or will you fight even against your flesh and your agenda in order to have fellowship with the saints? Because that's really what's going on here. That's the question that the Roman Christians are going to have to answer, is will we fight for what we know is right? Fellowship with God's people and enjoyment of his salvation. So I want you to leave this morning asking yourselves those questions. After Jonathan Edwards preached one of his sermons during the First Great Awakening on the he preached on the judgment of God. I kind of feel how strange that is as of late. A man came up to him and asked, sir, is there no mercy in God? You didn't preach the gospel, is basically what he said. Edwards then took a moment to remind the people there that they would have to wait to hear the good news on the following Sunday. And I'm afraid we're going to have to as well. We have to wait. We have to sit under the bad news in order to really appreciate the good news. So if you're unnerved or annoyed by this message this morning, if it's made you uncomfortable and the temptation is just to reject it because the guy went 30 minutes plus and was just babbling half the time, if that's the temptation, don't. Don't. Let it simmer. Let it simmer on your soul. Ask the question, what evidence is there of God's work in my life? And then as we come back next week, we'll be prepared to quench our soul's thirst at the fountain of the gospel. Amen. Let's pray.